2, verse 17,
the writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, he is able to help them that are tempted." The writer of Hebrews continues on the theme of Jesus Christ's superiority to angels. Now, a reminder as to why he's doing that is that these Jews that he's writing to were discouraged. They were being tempted because of persecution, and they were beginning to wane in their faith toward Christ, that they were beginning to go back to Judaism. And they saw angels as playing a key role in the Old Covenant, that angels were the mediators of the Old Covenant, that the law was given to Moses by the hands of angels, and we looked at that. And so we have to see that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, that he is superior to the angels. And in order that we might move on in our arguments to these Hebrews and go on to Jesus Christ is better than Moses, and Jesus Christ is better than angel, or better than Aaron, and that Jesus Christ has a better covenant, better blood, better tabernacle, and all those things that are so much better. That's the key word in the book of Hebrews. Why go back to Judaism when you have the best, you have the better in Jesus Christ? And so Hebrews sets forth the superiority of Christ, and all through the book of Hebrews, we're just getting really blessed just looking at who Jesus Christ is. Now, beginning in the 10th verse of chapter 2, we begin to look at the reasons why Jesus became a man, or God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, or as it is called, reasons for the incarnation. The word means becoming flesh. Why God became flesh. We saw in verse 10 that it was consistent or befitting of him or consistent with him, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. So he did it in order to save people, in order to bring sons unto glory. He did it in order to be made the captain of their salvation, become perfect through suffering. He did it also so that he might call us brethren, he spoke of. And then he also did it that he might destroy, verse 14, I'm just reviewing for a moment, destroy Satan's power. God became a man in order that he might destroy Satan's power. In verse 15, that he might deliver the fearful from death, and that he might help us, verse 16. He became not the seed of angels or not the nature of angels, but he became a man, the seed of Abraham, in order that he might help man. Now, verse 17 and 18 are just the capstone on everything we've been studying. It kind of culminates, crescendos in verse 17 and 18. And also in these two verses, he begins to hint at key themes that are developed more fully as you go into the book of Hebrews. He mentions Christ our priest, and that's one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews. But now he closes the argument of Christ's superiority to angels and giving us three more reasons why God became a man. So if you want to write these down, you're going to have three more reasons for the incarnation. Now notice he closes verse 17 with a wherefore. That means this is the culmination of all his argument. He's rationally setting forth his argument, and he says, therefore, this is my conclusion. In all things, it behooved him, or it was necessary, that Jesus be made like unto his brethren. This is a restatement of the idea of that Jesus Christ became man. That's basically all it's saying. He says, therefore, it was important, it was necessary, King James says, it behooved him, that in all things he be made like unto his brethren. This is a statement saying that it was important or necessary that Jesus Christ become fully man. For this reason, he had to be made like unto his brethren. This is a reference to his humanity. Now, when it uses the phrase like unto, that could throw some people a curve. And there could be those that say, well, you see, he wasn't really totally man. He was just like man. He was just like unto men. No, he was man. This phrase like unto doesn't mean that he was just kind of like a man, partially man. Some people see Jesus Christ as half man, half God. Kind of like some of the Greek gods, you know, that were half God, half man, half fish, half God. No, Jesus Christ was 100% man. And you say, well, I know that. That's basic. But you know, it's deep. It's very, very, very deep. Because not only was Jesus Christ 100% man, at the very same time, he was 100% God. He was every bit man as though he were not God. He was every bit God as though he were not man. Now, chew on that one for a moment. That's deep. That'll just blow your fuse. His deity did not diminish his humanity. His humanity did not diminish from his deity. It's important that we understand who Jesus Christ was and who he is. We need to have a proper understanding of who he is. He doesn't just look like man. He wasn't just partially man or seemed to be human. Note the phrase, in all things. Another translation, in every way. In all things, he was human. In every way. I like that. In every way, he was human. Now, there's only one aspect in which Christ's humanity differed from ours. What was it? It was not sinful. He was man, but he was not sinful man. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul the Apostle said that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, when you looked at Jesus, he did not glow in the dark. I don't like pictures of Jesus when he has a halo painted around his head. You look at the picture, well, that's Jesus. How do you know? Because he's got a halo. Or even the saint. Peter, James, and John didn't go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He had this kind of like, this little glowing halo, you know, like, look at him out on the boat, you know, you can see him glowing in the dark out there, you know, they're fishing at night. They didn't walk around with halos. Saint John. You know, you see the pictures of him with his hands like this, you know, and his little halo, you know. Hey, they were just fishermen. They're rugged, brawny, smelly fishermen. Jesus was a carpenter. He probably had sawdust on his arms. And he was a man. Probably had blisters. His feet were dirty from walking the roads of Galilee. His skin probably dried and cracked from the wind and from the sun. He had every aspect of human nature, mind, emotion, will. All of the psyche that human beings have, all the emotions that have, every single thing that makes a person human, minus sin. And so Jesus Christ here, it affirms and establishes clearly that he was every bit man. In Philippians, it says in the second chapter that he came and took on him the form of a servant. And again, the word form would throw some that he just had the outward shape. But no, the word form means in the very essence or the very substance of a man. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was tired. He slept in the boat. Matter of fact, he was sleeping in a little boat on the Sea of Galilee during a storm when the water was splashing over. I don't know how he did that. You'd have to be awful tired. Water hitting you in the face and the boat's rocking, you know, and he's just sawing logs on the bottom of the boat. That's tired. He came to the well at Sychar, John 4, and he sat on the well, it says, because he was thirsty. Asked for a drink. He wept at the grave of Lazarus when someone he loved died. He didn't say, well, I'm God. God doesn't cry. He was a man. And he wept. And he cried. But you know, it goes even further. And I'd like to quote to you a paragraph out of R. Kent Hughes' commentary on Hebrews. He says this, it amazed me today. He says, many Christians do not actually understand this, referring to the idea of Jesus being fully man, though they think they do. Because nestled in their understanding of the incarnation is the thought that though Christ had a human body, he did not have a completely human mind. Some imagine, for example, that he possessed a divine awareness even as an infant, so that his smiling and cooing in his mother's arms were an accommodation of his feigned infancy, and that actually he could have been thinking, "You imagine I'm a helpless baby, but actually I created the universe." Such thinking is the man on the street version of the ancient heresy called Docetism, that Christ only seemed to be man. Now, there's a whole lot to chew on in that statement that I just read, but the idea is that even as a baby, Jesus had a baby's mind. He had a baby's mind. And that he had to develop intellectually. He had a baby's body. And he had to grow and mature in stature. He had a baby's wisdom. He had to grow in wisdom. He had to be subject to his parents. Now, it is true, and this is the mystery that stretches the mind again, that he was the omnipotent God, he was the omniscient God, he was the omnipresent God, but he voluntarily laid aside those divine prerogatives and only used them as he was directed by the Father. Not only as he chose to use them, but only as the Father directed him to use them. He didn't do anything of himself, he said. This is amazing to me. And so that when the baby Jesus lay in the manger and he was cooing, God became a little infant and was dependent on his creature. God became dependent, in a sense, on Mary to feed him. You know, if Mary would have neglected Jesus, I mean, he would have been in bad shape. You have children, you know that if you have a baby, you take it home and say, "Okay, we brought you into the world. You're on your own now, Buster." I mean, little babies are just absolutely so helpless. So helpless. You have to do everything for them. Jesus, when he was a little baby, he wasn't sitting there thinking, "Man, if this woman only knew I was the infinite creator of the heavens and the earth. Look over at Joseph. Little do you know who I am, buddy, you know." Stand up in his crib and kind of go like this, you know. "I'm the creator, you know." No, he became a creature. He became a man. He had a baby's mind, and he had to learn, and he had to grow, and he had to develop, and he had to mature as it went along. And here's a thought that stretches the mind, and I'm not sure I even fully understand it or even know where to go with it. You go, "Well, then why are you even saying it?" And that is, even Jesus' awareness of his Father had to be something that had to develop and had to grow. That even his own awareness of his Father, I know that when he was young, he said, "Know ye not that I should be about my Father's business, my Father's house?" But I do believe that in a sense, his awareness of God as his Father had to grow and had to mature and had to develop, even as a young boy. And that on the human side, he had to grow in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man, just like any other human being. So now we have the humanity of Christ fully established. It was necessary, verse 17, that in all things, in every way, he become fully human. Now, what are the three reasons we see in these verses that he become fully human? The first, very simply, in verse 17, is that he might become a perfect high priest. Notice it says in verse 17, that. So this is the reason for the incarnation, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So the first reason clearly there is that Jesus became a man in order to become a high priest. This is the first mention of this key theme in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to get into a section that goes completely into the idea of Christ's priesthood and all that it means. But Jesus Christ became a man that he might fulfill the role of a priest. Now, generally speaking, the priest did two things. He first represented God before man. And then he represented man to God. So he had a twofold relationship. He first had to represent God for man. That's why the priest couldn't have a crooked nose or a bald head or anything, because, you know, he represented God. They didn't want flunkies or castovers or leftovers and things like that. You read the Old Testament, and the priest had to, you know, he couldn't be, you know, he couldn't be a messed up dude. How do you like that? He had to represent God to the people. You and I, by the way, are priests. We should be representing God to the people of this world. And God doesn't want messed up priests. He wants people that the world can look at and see the beauty of the Lord by our holiness and by our nature, by our character. And so the priest was to be a representative of God. Not only that, but the priest was to be, for men, represent them to God. And so he would come into the presence of God for the people, and he would intercede, and he would mediate, and he would pray for them. On his breastplate, he had the 12 tribes engraved in the stones and on his shoulders, and he would bring them in before the people, or before the priest, or before God. The priest would bring them in. And then he would come out, and he would bless the people, and he would represent God. And he would have the fragrance and the odor of the incense in his garments, and, you know, it would be all a symbol or representation of God to the people. So, a beautiful due role. Now, Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. Who better could represent God to men than Jesus Christ? If you want to know who God is, take a good, long look at Jesus Christ. In fact, you don't even have to take a long look. Just a quick look and you'll see God. And if you want someone to represent you to God, who better than Jesus Christ? If you want someone to go into the throne room before God the Father and plead your case and talk to the Father for you, I want to send Jesus. I don't want to send anyone else. And so he became a priest in that God became man and he could perfectly represent both man and God. Job in the Old Testament said, oh, that there was a daysman between God and I, an umpire, someone to lay his hand on God, someone to lay his hand on me. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. Now, notice two things about his priesthood here in the Scripture. It says, first of all, he's a merciful priest and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. These are wonderful, wonderful, encouraging thoughts for the battered church that Hebrews is written to. They were discouraged. They were beginning to let their hands hang down. Their knees were knocking and they were discouraged and they were turning back. And so he says, hey, you've got a priest and he's merciful. The idea that Jesus Christ is merciful, mercy is more than just an emotion. Pity is just an emotion. Mercy is compassion in action. Compassion, I believe, goes beyond pity. Someone said, pity weeps and walks away. Compassion comes to help and stay. If you're driving down the road and you come upon an auto accident, maybe you're the first one there, and the guy's laying out on the street and he's all bloody. And you just kind of, oh, you drive around, you go, ooh, look at that. You slow down real slow, get a good look at the guy, you know. And maybe in your heart you go, oh, that's terrible. Then you go, get out of here, you know. And you drive on down the road and you don't stop to help them. And you've probably done something like that. Oh, no, look at that. Well, let's get out of here, you know. Maybe you go, oh, that's sad. Oh, that's terrible. And you're struck with pity. That's pity, but it's not compassion. If you were to stop your car, put it in park, turn off the key, get out of the car, go over, help the person, that's mercy. That's compassion in action. It's taking it further from pity to compassion, showing mercy. You watch television, you see somebody's horrible predicament or plight or tragic thing happen to them, and you go, oh, that's sad. Come on, change the channel. I'm getting depressed watching this stuff. You know. You don't do anything. You don't move. You're not acting. What about the starving children here or there? Well, let's just forget about it. Jesus Christ, as you look at his life, was a merciful high priest. He was always touching. He was always healing. He was always stopping and reaching out and healing those that were in the crowd in a time of need. Matter of fact, if you look up the words in the scripture often, when Christ had compassion, there's more than we can make reference to tonight. But we find Jesus Christ had a leper once come to him, and the leper said, Lord, if you would, if you could, or he said, if you would, you could make me clean. You know what the Bible says? It says, Jesus, filled with compassion, said, I will. Be thou clean. And Jesus reached out his hand, his physical hand, his human hand, and he touched that person. You see, God touched man in mercy through Jesus Christ. Can you imagine having somebody put their hand on you and knowing it was the hand of God? And immediately that leprosy departed from that fellow. He was perfectly cleansed. Another time Jesus was out in the country and there were 4,000 people and they were hungry. And the loving, caring, concerned disciples said, Lord, get rid of these people. There's a lot of them. We have no money. It's a desert place and they're hungry. Lord, just cut the meeting short. Get them out of here. In fact, we're hungry too. We want to go eat. You know, let's cut the meeting short. Jesus said, no, you feed them. The Bible says Jesus, looking on the multitude, had compassion. He didn't say, yeah, isn't that sad? Come on, guys, let's go. He said, no, let's feed them. And he took the bread and the loaves and he blessed it and he multiplied it. And with their hands, the disciples passed out the food and they fed the hungry people. And their stomachs were filled because Jesus had compassion. Jesus was walking down the street one time. He was coming into the city of Nain, and there was a funeral procession coming out. In those days, they didn't drive cars with little stickers that said funeral on them. And a policeman on his donkey out in front, you know. There was just this procession coming out, and there were the weepers and the mourners coming out, and there was a widow. She only had one son, and he had died. And he was laying up there in his coffin and they were bearing him along. And this weeping group come and met the disciples with Jesus leading the way. The two collided. What an interesting combination of people. They were probably singing praises and happy, happy, you know, and whammo, the two came together. Jesus said he saw the woman and he had compassion on her. And he went over to the coffin and he touched this coffin and stopped and he said, arise. And the boy sat up. Boy, he just blew that funeral right out. No record of Jesus ever conducting a funeral service. He just interrupted him by raising the dead. And what joy he brought as he touched with his mercy, with his compassion. Jesus Christ has a personal, emotional concern for your plight and for mine. See, this is where it comes down to you tonight. Did you know, you probably heard it, but you need to stop and think about this. God actually feels compassion for you when you suffer. God actually cares about you. God actually feels the emotion of care and concern for you, and he acts in you toward mercy. When I suffer, I have a God in heaven who is merciful, and he knows what I'm going through because he became a man. He's a merciful high priest. You see, in chapter 5, we're going to see that every high priest had to be taken from among men and ordained things unto men. He had to be a man. Why? So he could relate to men, so he could be compassionate toward men. He didn't become an angel because he wasn't going to help angels or save angels. He became a man because he wanted to help men. He wanted to save men. Jesus sits in heaven tonight, a glorified God-man who feels all of your pain, who feels all of your hurt, who feels all of your sadness and all of your sorrow, all of the anguish that you go through. He is moved with feelings of your infirmity. He's not a God who is far removed. He is a merciful high priest. Someone said, in every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows hath a part. I did a funeral yesterday afternoon for a baby that was 12 weeks old. And I read from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God of all mercies, Father of comfort, the God of all mercies and the Father of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our sorrows with everything that we go through. Broken hearts, the tears that were being shed, Jesus understood, Jesus could relate, Jesus knew what they were going through. Jesus knows what you're going through when you suffer. He's not only a man who became a priest, but one that was merciful. Not all priests were merciful. Annas and Caiaphas, they weren't so merciful. But Jesus Christ is. And then he's faithful, the Bible says in Hebrews. Not only a merciful priest, but a faithful priest. Faithful, number one, is being our sin bearer. Jesus was faithful to go to the cross and to bear our sins. Someone said, our hell, he made his heaven. He made that we might have his heaven might be ours. He made himself take our hell so that we could have his heaven and it would become ours. He did a switch for us. He took our sin so that he could give us his heaven. He was also faithful in representing us before the Father. He is a faithful high priest, and that right now in heaven, Jesus Christ is interceding for you to the Father. That's a neat thing too. What if you had someone in the White House, personal friend, that you could call any time of the day or night, and he would take your concerns or your complaints or your grievances directly to Bill Clinton? You say, yeah, I'd be calling him day and night. No, the image there is that you have someone right there in the White House that you can call to take a message to Clinton for you. You go, wow, that'd be great. Right now, I can just pick up the phone and I can get a message to the President of the United States and I can express my views to him. I mean, is that great or what? But you know, think of how much greater that right now you can drop to your knees and you can utter a prayer to Jesus Christ and he can take it that quick to the God of all the universe. Isn't that awesome? Even sometimes when people want to see me, they say, can I see you? I say, well, yeah, you know, call this person and we'll call you back and we'll set it up, you know, and it might take a few weeks or something. It's easier to see God than it is to see me. The God of all the universe. That's amazing. Any one of us, any time of the day or night, in a moment of need, we have a faithful high priest we can call out to and we have a direct hotline to heaven. Paul told Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. How sad that people would want to go through a saint. Some saint that really can't give them access. Or those that say, oh, I just pray to Mary, you know. Son will always do what his mother wants. Mary will tell Jesus, and Jesus will tell the Father. You know, it's a roundabout way, but I'll get there. You can go right to the Father through the Son. You can go right to the Son directly. He's a faithful high priest. Now, the second reason he became a man is in verse 17, and that is to make propitiation. Verse 17. It says that he might not only be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, but notice this, to make, the King James Bible translates it reconciliation, and another translation has atonement. Both of them are poor translations of the Greek word. The word should be propitiation. Matter of fact, you should cross out the word that's there and you should write propitiation in there. For the sins of the people. You say, well, why be so picky about the word? Because it's a very important word, a key word. A word that needs to be understood. Reconciliation is different than propitiation. It's different than atonement. God became a man to become propitiation toward the Father. Now, a good way to get into this thought is to ask the question, who did Jesus Christ die for on the cross? What would your answer be? When Jesus died on the cross, who did he die for?
And you don't want to say it because you're going to be embarrassed, right? You say, well, he died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for the world. Right. But there's something else, someone else that he died for. There's someone else that he died for. Who would that be? He died for the Father. He died for God the Father. This is propitiation. You say, well, what sense did Jesus have to die for God the Father? God the Father is holy, perfectly holy. You know, the flip side of God's holiness is God's wrath. You can't be a holy God and not judge sin. If he didn't judge sin, then he's not a holy God. And so, because he is a holy God and he also will judge sin, he's a God of wrath, men sinned. Mankind sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how are we going to work out the problem with God's wrath not being poured out on sinful men? How can God have a relationship with sinful men when he is a holy God and not judge their sin? You see, the sin issue had to be dealt with as far as it's breaking God's law and God being satisfied that his law has been paid for. And when God's law is paid for, then God is free to forgive sinners, to reconcile sinners, to pour out his love on sinners, to pour out his grace on sinners. Did you know that God cannot save sinners simply by his love? God in heaven, being love, just couldn't sit up there and go, well, I'm just a God of love, and they're all a bunch of wicked, vile, wretched sinners, but because I'm a God of love, I think I'll just save them all. Just save them, save them, save them. I'll just love them, love them, love them. No, he can't do that. No more than a judge could sit in the courtroom and go, you know, I'm just a loving judge. I'm just love, love, love. I know you murdered someone. I know you just blew them away for no reason, but I'm just a loving, loving judge, so just go on out of here and be forgiven. You go, man, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not righteous. You see, God can never violate his own nature. You need to get to know the nature and character of God, because then, as far as its implications are in life, he's never going to violate that with how he deals with man. Propitiation is the death of Jesus Christ Godward. Jesus satisfied the holy, righteous demands of the law of God that were broken. That's a definition of propitiation. That Jesus Christ satisfied the broken law of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried, paid in full. The law that was broken needed to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid it in full. Now, when Jesus paid it with his blood, did God the Father accept the payment? Yes, he did. He rose Christ from the dead, it's indication. But the fact that God was satisfied and accepted that payment on the cross, that is propitiation. Now, if you look up the word propitiation in a Webster's dictionary, or any just plain old dictionary, it'll say to appease the wrath of a God. But that's not a biblical definition. Jesus did not just appease the wrath of God. Like, God was all mad and God was all ticked off, you know, and Jesus went walking in and said, okay, now, Father, I know you're bummed out at everybody down there, but don't strike them with lightning. Come on, cool it. Be a nice guy and just, you know, tell them everything's okay. No, he didn't do that. He couldn't do that. He didn't just, calm down, Dad, calm down, you know, don't throw any lightning bolts. He didn't do that. The law of God had been broken and it had to be paid for it. And Jesus paid for it and the law of God was satisfied on the far as the Father's concerned. Now, it's a homely illustration and most illustrations break down in some points. But picture a classroom setting. And you got a teacher up in front of the classroom and the teacher is a loving teacher, but he's also one that toes the line with the kids and he lays down the law. And this loving teacher up in front of the classroom writes on the board, no talking in the class. And then he writes underneath it, what happens if you talk in the class? You'll be receiving a spanking. You'll be paddled if you talk in class. Now, he's a loving teacher, but man, he doesn't want any talking in his class. He writes, no talking in the class, and if you do, you get spanked. And so class goes on, and Little Bobby back there in the corner starts to talk. And the teacher sees him talking, and he calls him up, and he says, Bobby, were you talking? He says, yeah, I was talking. He says, well, you see right there what it says, no talking, and if you talk, then you're going to get spanked. Bobby goes, yeah, I know it.
If I know that you don't like me. He says, well, I like you. I'm a loving teacher. As a matter of fact, I really care about my students, but, you know, there's no talking in class. I've got to uphold the law. You have to get spanked.
But he says, you know, I've got an idea. Just to show you that I'm also loving, just sit tight for a minute. And the teacher looks over, and he's got his son in the classroom. So he calls his son over to him, and he says, step outside with me for a minute, son. And steps outside with the son. He says, you know, Bobby, he didn't think I love him. For some reason, he's got it in his head that I really just don't care about him, and he broke the law, and I really need to give him a spanking, but I want him to know I love him, too. So I had this idea that maybe I could spank you in Bobby's stead. Now the son says, Dad, I love Bobby, too. I think he's great, and I love him, too, and I love you, and I would be glad to take his spanking. So the father and the son come back into the classroom, and they stand up in front of the whole class, and he says, you know, the law's been broken, and there needs to be a punishment, but I want Bobby to know that I love him. And so in order to show that we love him, my son and I have chosen that my son's going to take Bobby's punishment. So his son bends over, and his father, whack, 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 gives him a good whacking. He takes the punishment. He goes back and sits down, and he looks over at Bobby, and Bobby just has tears running down his face. He can't believe it. He says, you do love me. Because you're holy and righteous, and you have held the love. He's just crying. He goes, I can't believe that you love me. You know, that is exactly what God the Father and God the Son did for you and I. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't deserve to be punished. But God wanted to show his love to you and his concern for you. So he gave his son. And Jesus wasn't pushed or forced or coerced. The son came willingly. Jesus died on the cross. Now, if you ever begin to doubt or question God's love, you just take a good long look at the cross again. I doubt a student like Bobby would ever question whether or not his teacher loved him. He was willing to put the punishment on his own son, who is innocent, to demonstrate his love for me. That's exactly what God did when he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God's holy law. You know, this word propitiation is translated in the New Testament mercy seat. And then when the Old Testament priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant where the mercy seat was, there God was propitiated. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he took his own blood and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And there he satisfied the laws of God which have been broken by sinners. And God now is free to say, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Whosoever will, let him come to me and I'll forgive him and cleanse him. And that God is free now to demonstrate his love toward you. And you are free to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third reason that Jesus became a man or for the incarnation. And it's very simple again, but it's found in verse 18. And that is that he might help us when we are tempted. Simply stated, God became a man so that he can help us when we're tempted. For in that, he himself, referring to Jesus, has suffered being tempted. Now, it doesn't say that he just suffered, period. He did suffer, but he was suffered as in relationship to temptation, which is interesting. Suffered being tempted. Jesus is able now to help them who are tempted. Isn't that beautiful? I have a high priest in heaven who is merciful, who is faithful, who loves me. He understands what I'm going through. He has satisfied the law of God for me. He's propitiated me. God's wrath will not be poured out on me. And now he lives to help me overcome temptation. The King James Bible uses the word succor.
It actually is taken from a Greek word that has two words put together, which mean to cry and to run. That's what the word that's translated help or succor there means, to cry and to run. You know why? Because the idea is that when we cry out, God begins to run unto us. If I hear my kids cry, I'm gone. I'm after them. What's the matter? You okay? What can I do to help you? When I cry out to God, God runs after me. When you cry out to the Lord, He goes running after you. To me, that's a marvelous thought. Oh, God. You think, oh, He doesn't hear. Oh, He's not concerned. No, just the opposite. He's running to you. He's coming to your side to aid you and to help you. That's what the word succor means, or to help. Now, in what way did Jesus suffer being tempted? Well, as a man, He experienced all the general temptations that we know. Pride, envy, hatred, self-gratification. Just the temptations to be that way. But first of all, I believe that He suffered in temptation in that, different from us, He was sinless. So when He was tempted, temptations repulsed Him in a way that they do not us. You see, when I am tempted, there's something in my flesh that kind of longs after it. You know, it's like, I know that's evil, but kind of looks good to me, you know. But when Jesus Christ was tempted, He was a sinless man, and so the temptation was totally repulsive to Him. If we would admit it, we sometimes kind of like temptation. It's like the little boy in the kitchen, and his mommy said, Johnny, do you have your hand in the cookie jar? He says, yeah. And he says, what do you have your hand in the cookie jar for? He says, I'm resisting temptation. Heard a story about another little boy laying out in an apple orchard under a tree. You know, he's laying in the grass just looking up at these big juicy apples, and the farmer came along. He said, are you trying to steal one of my apples? He said, no, sir, I'm trying not to steal one of your apples. You know, well, get out of the apple orchard. Yeah, but they look so good. A lot of people sit and watch television. And it creates a temptation. But they don't turn it off. They've got their hand in the proverbial cookie jar. Why are you watching that stuff? Oh, I don't know, man. I watch that and I get so tempted. But I kind of like what I see. Be honest with yourself. That's the problem we have. Jesus was tempted, but when He was tempted, He was totally repulsed. I believe the closer we get to God and the more holy we are, then the more repulsed we become at temptation. The more we are governed by the flesh, the more we find ourselves playing with temptation, flirting with temptation, enjoying temptation. Well, I'm not doing it. I'm just kind of looking at it, you know. Or you're watching a movie and you put your hands over your eyes, but you leave a big hole there going, oh, that's gross. Oh, that's sickening, you know. And you're going, well, bummer, you know. Why don't you turn the TV off or get out of the room or turn the video off or whatever. When Jesus was tempted, He suffered. He really suffered when He was tempted because He was holy. And He was totally repulsed by what He saw. Secondly, most all of the temptations, most of all when Jesus was tempted, He suffered because He never, ever yielded. That's the second way Jesus suffered when He was tempted. Now, if I'm tempted, and the temptation only lasts about 2 seconds. Why? Because I yield. And the temptation's over. But if I keep resisting and keep resisting, then the temptation just keeps intensifying, and then it really gets harder because I keep resisting. And Jesus resisted all the way. Matter of fact, in Gethsemane, he resisted until his flesh actually sweat drops of blood. Have you ever resisted temptation to where blood starts coming out your pores? No, you just go, oh, take me, devil. Here I go, you know. I had a friend once when we were bachelors. He went walking through the house. He had a cookie in his hand. He was going like this. I bind you, Satan. I bind you, Satan. Ah. Anyhow, just, quit resisting and eat the thing. It's kind of like a bridge. A good illustration is you've got two bridges. And you drive a truck out over one bridge and the bridge collapse, broke. And the other bridge, you drive a truck out and it stays, and you drive another truck and another truck and another truck, and that whole bridge keeps holding that weight. Which bridge has held the most weight? The one that did not collapse. But Jesus never collapsed. I mean, Satan comes along. You know what most Christians do, and I'm part of the problem, is Satan comes along and he tempts us, and the mere temptation wipes us. Just being tempted, we're gone. Or when we're tempted, we go, God doesn't love me. Well, since he doesn't love me, I'll just sin. Or, oh no, I had a horrible thought. Or, oh no, I'm being tempted. Well, I guess I'm so wicked and vile, I better not pray. I might as well just sin. And we go sin. You know, I mean, we are such wimps, such pushovers. Satan blows and we... Jesus Christ never yielded. You go, oh yeah, but he was God. He was God. But you know what? He resisted temptation as a man. He was in the wilderness, and the devil came to him and said, since you're the Son of God, you see those rocks, you're hungry, just make them a piece of bread. He could have said, yeah, what am I doing being hungry? I'm God, you know. Big giant sandwich with cheese and bologna hanging out all over it, you know, and a big giant glass of lemonade. Woo! He didn't do that. He said, it is written, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone. He drew from the word of God. As a man, he resisted the devil. Each time the devil hit him, as a man, he resisted Satan. He used the word of God. You have the word of God, use it. He was full of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, use it. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Draw from the strength that God has given you. Jesus resisted as a man. See, all these kingdoms are mine. Fall down and worship me. The greatest temptation he faced was the shortcut to the cross. His own family came and said, now look, you're crazy. His own parents came and said, you're pushing yourself too far with this Messiah bit. You know, come on home and get some rest. His brothers and sisters thought he'd flipped out. That's hard to take when even people that are your family misunderstand you. And then he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, even after Peter himself jumped in the way and said, when he spoke of the cross, that be far from thee. Constantly tempted by the devil to take a shortcut. He said, get behind me, Satan. And then he's in Gethsemane, and the cross is right in front of him. He falls on his knees, and the great weight and reality of the temptation of the moment was so heavy on him. And he prayed in agony, and he said, Father, if it be possible, can this cup pass from me? You and I have never been tempted like he was. And then he said, Lord, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he arose, and he yielded himself to the angry mob, and he went to the cross, and he suffered and died. And he drank the cup that the Father had given him to the bottom. For you and me. He died and rose. Now he's seated in heaven. Now, do you think he can help you? Sure he can. If I want help over temptation, I don't go to somebody that's fallen and sinned and doesn't have any ability to resist. I go to Jesus Christ. He's the one that is able to help me. You know what this verse is saying? He can help you. Oh, John, but you don't know my background. You don't know my parents. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know. All I know is what this verse says from the Bible, God's Word. It says He can help you. Now, either it's true or it's not. And if you don't find help, don't blame it on God. The Bible says no man is tempted For every man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And the Bible also says that God is faithful, not willing that any be tempted above which they're able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape. The Bible clearly is teaching here and other places, God will help you. It's true or false. Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us, is able to help you resist temptation. Well, what do I have to do, you say? Cry out to him. Run to him. Look to him. He's able to help. The word means to cry. And he runs to you. Tonight, Jesus Christ, seated in heaven, a faithful, merciful, compassionate high priest who is able to help you. All you need to do is run to him, cry to him, let him be your help. He's promised he would. Let's pray.